The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 9 this morning. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. We'll be reading through verse 35 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of our God. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. How should we live together as the family of God? The first thing we need to do is to remind ourselves that, in fact, we are a family. When God adopted you into his family, he made you the brother or sister of every single person whom he would also adopt into his family. We are a true family as Christ's church. Therefore, we need to keep asking ourselves, am I treating this other person as though they are my true brother and sister, not only now but for all eternity, a brother or sister that God adopted at the cost of his own eternally begotten Son? This morning's passage is about forgiveness, but it is not about forgiveness as an abstract principle. It's actually located in a larger section of Scripture that is dealing with how we are to relate to each other as the people of God. In fact, you'll note that when Peter begins with his question, he asks, if my brother sins against me. This portion of God's word began when the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, which of us is going to be the greatest, that is, the most exalted, in the kingdom of heaven? I want you to pause and think about that for a moment. And think about it on the analogy of a human nuclear family. What happens in a family if the husband, the father, the mother, and all the children are each fighting to see which of them is going to be most exalted in the family? Well, you know exactly what happens. That's going to be a complete and utter disaster. Beloved, the same thing is true with the family of God. Nevertheless, Jesus is not telling us that we should give up seeking to be great. Rather, what he's doing is redefining what greatness is, that we would be conformed into his own likeness. That is, that by God's grace, we would become like the incarnate Son of God. And after all, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And let's be clear, if that's the way we're seeking greatness in our marriages, or as parents, or as children, that's going to bring great blessing upon our earthly families. And so it is with the church. If a young football player is working really hard applying himself, aspiring to be like Joe Montana or Roger Staubach, we all realize that that person is striving for greatness. How much more is that true when by God's grace we are striving to be like Jesus Christ himself? Last week we saw what this looks like when we pursue the very people who have sinned against us for the sake of their forgiveness and so that they will be reconciled not only to us but to God. Now, to say the least, that is a very, very difficult thing to do, sometimes a painful thing to do in practice. Nevertheless, we are never more like Jesus than when we pursue those who have sinned against us. They're in the wrong, we're in the right, and we pursue them for the sake of their forgiveness and their reconciliation not only to us but to God. See, Jesus is not calling us to something that's easy. He is calling us to something that is great. In this morning's passage, the issue of living together as the people of God continues. It's the same big issue, but the camera lens has shifted a bit. We've moved away from going after those who have sinned against us to how are we supposed to act when those who've sinned against us come to us seeking forgiveness. The question is there a limit on how much forgiveness we ought to offer? We're going to look at this morning's passage under five main headings. First, keeping score. Second, just stop it. Third, the story of God's mercy. Fourth, bad fruit comes from a bad tree. And fifth, as we forgive our debtors. That's an awful lot. Let me give that to you again and a little bit more slowly, just so you can know where I'm intending to go this morning. And it's actually just following along directly through the passage. First, keeping score. Second, just stop it. Third, the story of God's mercy. Fourth, bad fruit comes from a bad tree. And fifth, as we forgive our debtors. We begin with keeping score. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him as many as seven times? Now we have a bit of a problem. We know that Jesus is going to correct Peter, so we can start with the assumption that this is somehow a foolish or a dumb question to ask, but that isn't true. This is a natural question for Peter to ask, and it's a reasonable question for Peter to ask. It is a natural question because Jesus has just called us to do the very difficult work of pursuing a brother or a sister who sinned against us for the sake of their forgiveness. And it's a reasonable question to ask because this question was actually in the air. It was debated among the rabbis of his own day. For example, Rabbi Jose ben Judah said, if a brother sins against you once, forgive him. A second time, forgive him. A third time, forgive him. A fourth time, don't forgive him. Now, like most of the rabbinic sources, that actually comes after Jesus' death, right? But assuming that that same idea is in the air, we realize that Peter's actually being very generous. The rabbinic tradition is saying up to three times, right? Be merciful. And Peter's willing to go up to seven times of forgiving his brother who sinned against him. Furthermore, you can think about this in your own life. I mean, apart from your husband or wife, or your parents or children, I doubt that there's many, actually I doubt if there's anyone here, who could list somebody who's come to them seven separate times asking for forgiveness, and you have forgiven them, right? Try to think of someone. See, Peter's not being stingy here with forgiveness. He's been following Jesus around. He has seen how astonishingly merciful Jesus is toward people, and he actually thinks he's trying to be like Jesus. He's trying to learn the lesson, and he asks the question, Lord, up to seven times? And yet he's still missing the point. Look at verse 22 with me. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 77 times. Let me just pause for a second, talk about the whole passage as a whole. This is an interesting thing that we can easily miss when we're just reading through the passages consecutively. Normally when Jesus, or at least commonly, when Jesus gives us a parable, he doesn't explain it. He intends for us to wrestle with it, to tease it out, and that's a way of helping the idea sink deep into our thoughts, but not here. Both in this verse and in the last verse of this chapter, verse 35, that is both before and after the parable, Jesus explicitly, in plain prose language, tells us the point that he's driving at. I think that's because Jesus doesn't want us, any of us, to get this point wrong. He wants us to see that we are to forgive other people the way that God our Father has forgiven us. So what's the issue that Jesus is taking aim at? The problem with Peter's approach, no matter how generous it might have appeared to his contemporaries, is that he is still keeping score. He's counting. He's saying, I did it again, I did it again, and at some point, I'm going to stop. He's still keeping score. And Jesus, in effect, responds, just stop it. See, if you're keeping score with other people, you're missing the whole point. Now, I trust you all realize that when Jesus says 77 times, or more literally, 70 times seven times, he's not saying you just need a bigger number. Jesus isn't saying, well, good news for you in the 21st century. You have databases where you can track all the sins that people are committing against you and how many times you've forgiven them. That is not our Lord's point. It's a way of making clear that we ought not to be counting at all. This is about never keeping score in the first place. When we forgive another person, a brother or sister in Christ, from the heart, we wipe the slate clean. So the next time they sin against us, we're still starting at zero, right? No keeping score. Now, this does not mean that we need to pretend that the sin never happened. I only raise that because sometimes that issue comes up. It frequently comes up with parents and children. Children behave badly, and they get to a place where they ask their parents for forgiveness, the parents forgive them, and then the children think that means there's not going to be any consequences. And when the parent says, no, you're still grounded for 2 weeks, or you can't use your cell phone, or whatever it happens to be, they're like, you're not forgiving me. But that's a misunderstanding. It's a misunderstanding when we apply it to adults as well. If an employee comes to work drunk and he destroys a forklift, the boss can forgive him and fire him. Right? Those things are not incompatible with each other. If a member of our congregation were to steal money from our church, or frankly steal money from anyone else, we would, if they came and asked for forgiveness, we would wholeheartedly forgive them, but we would not make them the next treasurer of our church. Right? See, there can still be consequences. If a man who's married commits adultery against his wife, she can fully forgive him and still divorce him. Consequences don't go away from behavior. The forgiveness is saying, I am not going to hold this sin against you in my heart or in practice in my life. You can remember the offense, you just cannot go on remembering it against the other person. And according to Jesus, it does not matter how many times you have forgiven this offense or other offenses from this other person. Not seven, but 70 times seven times. That is, genuine forgiveness does not keep a record. Now, suppose you're struggling in a relationship with a spouse or with a friend who is a fellow Christian. And anytime a point comes up that says you should be handling this matter differently or criticizes something that you're doing, if your instinctive response is, yes, but he... And by the way, do you know what he did against me last year? Or what she did to me and how she looked at me just this morning? Jesus is saying, just stop it. Right? The past offenses of other people against you that you've forgiven, you should never bring up like that. That's going to be destructive in a family relationship. It's also going to be destructive in the family of God. Now, Jesus had already taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let me say, if you think about that enough, that's a pretty sobering thing to pray. But instead of asking how many times should I forgive, Peter and the rest of the disciples should therefore have been asking, since I want to be like my Father in heaven, how does the living God forgive sinners? Right? That's the right question for us to be asking. How does the living God forgive sinners who come to him pleading for mercy? Jesus, therefore, begins his correction by telling a story about the astonishing mercy of our God. Look at verses 23 through 27 with me. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Well, let's begin by reminding ourselves that this is a parable. It is not a blueprint for how God actually forgives us. The point is not that you can match up every single item. The point is to make a vivid impression upon us of how great God's mercy is and how we are called to be like him. So don't press the details of this or any other parable too hard. The key point of this story is that the living God is merciful with us beyond our wildest expectations. Here, our sins are being portrayed as debts. And by the way, that's the same way that they're portrayed in the version of the Lord's Prayer that we pray together every week, right? Is a debt that we owe to God. How big is the debt? Well, Jesus simply gives a measure here of 10,000 talents. He doesn't tell us whether he means silver or gold. Given the nature of this parable and the point he's trying to make, it makes the most sense to assume he's saying 10,000 talents of gold. But either way, it's an astonishing amount of wealth. How big is it? Well, the entire kingdom that Herod reigned over, their entire budget for the year, all their tax revenues, was generally around 800 talents per year. That is, Jesus is saying this man owes the equivalent of 12 times the annual revenue of the entire kingdom. See, the point is, it's so vast, nobody could possibly pay for it. And that's where you stand with God if you stand alone, uncovered in Christ's righteousness, with respect to your sins. Beloved, this is your position before Almighty God. Left to yourself, you owe the Lord a debt that you cannot possibly repay. So if the Lord calls you to settle your account, each of us, not just you, everyone here, if we have to settle the account based on our own righteousness, we are all going to be in serious trouble. Now, I want to discourage you from doing what I'm going to tell you to do frequently. Okay, I'm going to warn you in advance, please don't do this frequently. The Lord does not call us to a life of morbid introspection, right? That is not something we see when you read through Acts or all the pastoral epistles. That's a mistake in the history of the Christian tradition. Look to Christ, rejoice in the freedom that he's paid for you. But it is useful occasionally to think about just how vast the debt is that God has forgiven us. How vast it is so that we are filled with profound gratitude for who he is and what he has done. Terry Smith points us to the old illustration used by Evangelism Explosion. Imagine you sin just 3 times a day. Now, let's be honest. If you only sin 3 times a day, that will qualify you for some sort of sainthood, at least on a parallel basis in this world. Nobody only sins 3 times a day. But imagine you only sin 3 times a day. How many sins is that in a year? Well, let's round it up to 1,000. And suppose you just live a modest life, not a really long life, just 70 years. That would mean that you sin against your God 70,000 times in your life. 70,000 times against the God who says, the soul that sins will surely die. Who says the wages of sin is death. Beloved, our sins number more than the hairs of our head. They have been piled up higher than the heavens. And there's not one person here who would be so audacious as to suggest that they only sin 3 times a day. That's the picture Jesus is laying before us. We owe a debt we cannot possibly pay back. We are in desperate straits apart from Christ. The vast amount of this debt also makes the slave's plea here for mercy, frankly, utterly ludicrous. Do you see what he says in the passage? He does not say, out of your abundant grace and mercy, please forgive me. What he says is, if you give me enough time, I will pay it back. I don't know how hard we should press that. Remembering that parables should not be pressed in all of their details, we're actually left in a bit of a quandary. Perhaps we should just ignore how ludicrous this portion of the slave's response is. Yet given that Jesus is portraying the way that the king deals with apparently penitent sinners, maybe we should take it seriously. I don't know. But if we take it seriously, we see that there's something already fundamentally wrong. Something we're going to see that comes up later on. This man doesn't understand grace at all. The truly penitent sinner realizes he has nothing to offer God. And so you approach God singing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Right? Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Check this in your own heart. If you are approaching God saying, Lord, if you let me go here, I'm going to make it up to you. If you're thinking that way, you're not thinking rightly about the living God. Your salvation and your standing before God is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, based on nothing you do. It is simply ludicrous that this man imagines that he could pay back his debt to the King of Kings. Well, I leave it to you to decide whether or not this is something that Jesus intends us to see in this portion of his parable. But even if it's just an incidental detail, it is something that is true and based on the Word of God. What we cannot possibly miss is the staggering mercy of the king. Even knowing that this slave can never possibly repay this debt, he lets him go without bringing him into judgment. Isn't that amazing? Standing behind this gift of mercy, and I want to clarify here, only for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, but standing behind this gift of mercy for all of you who are trusting in Christ right now, is that though we owed a debt we could not pay, the Son of God paid a debt that he did not owe. That is the wonder of the incarnation and the cross. That the Son of God, who deserved eternal glory, came into this world. He took to himself a true human nature to live the life that you and I should have lived and to die the death that you and I should have died in our place. As I love to remind you, on the cross, God treated Jesus as though he had lived your life so that for all eternity he could treat you as though you had lived his. This truth ought to profoundly impact the way that we treat one another. As we contemplate God's extraordinary mercy to us in Christ, it ought to lead us to treat our brothers and sisters, his other sons and daughters, differently. And the truth is, it does. It always does. If it doesn't do that, that's a sign that we are not really children of God. Sadly, not all Israel is Israel. There are false sons inside the church who for a while appear to be the objects of God's grace, but who over time demonstrate that they are not. Let's listen in as our Lord continues with his story. Verses 28 through 34. Jesus says, "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt." Now, the first thing I want you to see is that verses 28 through 34 come after verses 23 through 27. Trust me on this. I have 2 master's degrees and a doctorate. That is how it works. But actually, this is important to see. The king's grace and mercy comes first. And that's true with your relationship with God. God's grace in Christ always comes to us first, before the Lord calls us to do anything, before he calls us to respond to his grace by showing mercy and grace to others. The second thing we need to grasp, and oddly this is often missed, is how much money this second slave was owed. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. That means 100 denarii was a third of a year's pay if you work 6 days a week. That's a lot of money. I draw your attention to this because I've heard a lot of preachers and not a few commentators doing this in writing who treat this amount like it's a small amount of money. And they're making this point, well, you got forgiven this impossibly large debt, and therefore this is trifling. But that actually is to miss Jesus' point. For one thing, if Jesus is only telling you to forgive trifling sins against you, what are you going to do when someone sins against you in a significant way that's costly? But this sin represented by a debt equal to a third of a year's salary is a major sin. I mean, those of you who are working full-time or have worked full-time in the past, think about a year's salary. Now, think about how costly it would be to you if someone had that and they didn't pay it back. Jesus is talking about a significant offense. He's not giving you an easy task to fulfill. Our Lord's point is not that what he is calling us to do is easy, because the debts that we are forgiving will all be so small. That isn't the point of the parable at all. Jesus is talking about a really significant offense, one that is represented by the loss of a year's salary. See, he's not saying it's a small offense. He's saying, have you considered how incomparably greater is the forgiveness that God has given you in me? Right? It's a comparison between two big things. One that's really big in our life, and one that's so big we can't possibly count it. Beloved, to call ourselves Christians while refusing to be Christ-like, the Christ who pursued us while we were his enemies, the Christ every time we go to him who forgives us an innumerable number of sins, an amount we can't possibly count, to refuse to be Christ-like while calling ourselves Christians is hypocrisy. And Jesus is making clear through this parable that our Father in heaven will not tolerate such hypocrisy. In this parable, the king calls the unforgiving servant to account, and he condemns him to be tormented until the entire debt is repaid. How long is that going to take? Forever. He can't possibly repay this. This is an image of unbelievers rebelling against God, demonstrating that by their unforgiving attitude toward their people in the church, and God casting them into hell forever. To be clear, Jesus is not offering us two ways of salvation. Remember I said, don't press parables too hard. Jesus is not saying, you know, plan A is entrusting yourself body and soul to me, and plan B is work really, really hard at forgiving other people, and if you do enough of that, God will forgive you too. Remember, God's forgiveness actually comes first. God's grace always comes first. He's not talking about how you get saved. He's talking about the fact that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. This unforgiving attitude is an evidence that the tree is rotten to the core. Nor is Jesus suggesting that a person can be truly born again, but if they are unforgiving in some circumstances, they will lose their salvation. Jesus is simply making clear that a tree is known by its fruit. Now, in the previous passage, one of the things we saw is that a person who refuses to repent is actually demonstrating that they are not a Christian. They were people in the church. They were people that were identifying as Jesus' disciples. But when they refused to repent, they were making clear that they were not, in fact, true disciples. And by God's grace, they were put out of the church. And Jesus says, heaven stands behind that particular version of church discipline. It's a very serious matter. But see, we get that easier than we get this passage. In last week's passage, we saw that the person who refuses to repent is making clear they're not a Christian. In this morning's passage, we're told the person who doesn't forgive is making clear that they're not a Christian. I want you to think a bit why it's harder for us to grasp the second point than it is the first. And I want you to realize that that means you have an inclination to downplay the importance Jesus is placing on this radical call for us to be a people who forgive each other from the heart. It is our natural inclination to rationalize this when it comes to ourselves. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but you have no idea how badly they hurt me. And Jesus says, yes, I do. I know it in exhaustive detail, but I am calling you to be like me. We therefore need to regularly pause and reflect upon the words that Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you really want Jesus to answer that prayer? That he'll forgive you as you forgive other people? Well, whether you want it or not, Jesus says that's what God is going to do. Jesus makes clear in verse 35 that God will answer that prayer. He says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. The terrifying verdict of Jesus is that such unforgiving people, Jesus is making clear that these are unforgiving people who are identified in some way with his church. Such unforgiving people will come under the unbridled judgment of the living God. Jeffrey Gibbs puts it well. The concluding words of Jesus strike home, pinning the hearers of this parable to the wall with their truth. On the one hand, this teaching is not new. It merely echoes Jesus' teaching that follows directly after the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here, however, at the conclusion of this rhetorically powerful parable, Jesus' words possess a certain unique urgency. Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to you if you do not each one forgive his brother from your heart. Professor Gibbs is right. The forceful teaching of Jesus in this morning's passage is challenging, and frankly for many of us is quite convicting. So let me tell you how you can evade the sting of being convicted by Christ's words. This is the easiest way to evade the force of what Jesus is saying. Take this passage seriously, but apply it to someone else. Boy, my children need to hear this message. And let me tell you, if you think my children need to hear this message, what about our pastors? Yeah, there's Pastor Booth proclaiming this word of Christ to us, but he needs to apply this to his own life. Well, yes, I do. But so do each and every one of you. Jesus is not teaching us this message so that we can apply it to other people. Jesus is teaching us this message so that through the work of the Holy Spirit, it will be applied to our own hearts and to our own lives. And if we do this, we will experience two extraordinary outcomes. First, our church family will grow. Not start, we're already doing this in many ways, but our church family will grow in being marked out as a people of God who love and show mercy and forgive one another in a way that the world cannot reproduce and in many ways cannot even understand, because you can only love and forgive like this because you have first been loved and forgiven by God in Jesus Christ. And second, we will be pressing on toward that true greatness, which is far beyond having an exalted status in this world. By God's grace and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, you will be increasingly conformed into the likeness of the incarnate Son of God. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Amen.